with us last night, I might rehearse as a backdrop for what I have to say this morning some of the ground we've covered. Briefly, it was this. The general subject we talked about was that of obedience, and it's important in the life of the Christian. We agreed that obedience is not necessarily expressed by our regular attendance at religious meetings. But the true test of it may not be manifest in this. We agreed that it is not necessarily a critical understanding of what the truth is in the Bible. Neither is it some emotional sensibility that we have when we hear the truth expounded from the Scripture. But the real test of faith is whether or not I perform, whether I do the truth. Now, there are some elements in the life of the believer that militate against his doing what he wants. And that was the note where we ended last night, Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We really want to do, and yet we find a conflict that's sometimes irreconcilable. I want to speak a little while this morning on the general subject of slightly soiled and greatly reduced in price. Have you ever walked down the corridor of a store, perhaps one of the large furniture marts or clothing marts in a city, and you pass by stand after stand, and you may come to the particular garment or product that you want to buy, and the sales lady or gentleman moves up close and says, here's a real bargain. This garment is slightly soiled and it's greatly reduced in price. I've had that said to me, and I'm impressed that it's often true in the life of the believer. He's slightly soiled and he's greatly reduced in his price to the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:19-21 that the works of the flesh that militate against the spirit are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, hatred, witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And many of us, of course, are not guilty of the mortal sins mentioned. I'm not so sure about the venial sins, the lesser ones. And these are the things that slightly soil us and greatly reduce our pride. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians 4. through 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and clamor and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. I'm more conscious as time goes on in the Christian life of the thing that keeps me from serving the Lord more adequately is not the major thing. It is the minor and subtle thing that creeps into the life and like a cancer destroys. Bitterness is one of those things. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Are you bitter? Bitterness can drive a man to distraction. I discussed recently with a young man how bitterness in his heart over an issue of the past had driven him to complete destruction. And so if you're nursing a little seed of bitterness in your heart today against any person or against any circumstance, the quickest way is to get that thing out. Go be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Don't keep on praying. Go be reconciled. Bitterness must come out by the roots, however painful it may seem. Otherwise, it'll soil you, maybe only slightly, but it'll greatly reduce your profit to God and to the kingdom. Wrath. Wrath is just anger to the fourth power. Some people, when they're angry, they simmer inside and their faces flush. Other people kick the table over. They're the ones who have wrath. Some people don't have self-control. They need to cultivate it. Jesus Christ can make a man who's wrathful, docile. His grace is very sufficient. And it's important that we be that way. Anger. Quick to flip your lid. Be careful. You may be a soiled instrument. Don't let anger be in your life and condone it. If it's there, it's good that we recognize it. It's good that we see our temper. And that how we become so bound up with our own egocentrism that we figure no one else has an answer. And when they oppose us in anything, we flip our lid. This is not representative of the grace that ought to be in the life of the believer. We need to pray about that. Clamor. The Jewish people were people with a litigious spirit, a spirit that always had both fists up, ready to fight at the drop of a hat. Ready to fight verbally, ready to fight any other way. The Jewish nation was on the job. And there are some folk waiting for someone to drop a word or a phrase that can be criticized, that can be taken out of context, anything to be clamorous, to show that we've got the answers, and we question whether the other fellow does. Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price. Then it says, all malice, evil intent in your heart, ill will against a brother or a sister. Pull it out. You say, Joe, that's the problem. I really want to do that. And I'm quite capable of diagnosing my own case. My problem is I don't know how to overcome. I really sincerely don't know how to overcome. We're going to talk about that this morning and get just as practical as we can. 2 Corinthians 10:3, 4, and 5 says that though we walk in the flesh, our weapons are not carnal. We do not war after the flesh, even though we walk in it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, if this be true, ladies and gentlemen, we need to appropriate these things. If we've got power to be used, to be overcomers, I know we agree 100% this morning that we've got to find out what it is. And we've got to appropriate it 100%. Agreed? Let's turn to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 3. These sins I described by reading Galatians 5, 19 through 21, can all be categorized in one of three spheres. John talks about it, and he calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, all sins, however so great or small or mediocre, can be classified quite accurately in one of these spheres. And I believe that's true. And I see that Satan has been so successful in his attacks in the past that he hasn't had to change his strategy ever. Normally, in the course of battle, generals who fight one battle and lose it learn in the process by studying the defeat, and henceforth will not be caught short in that respect again. But not so of the people of God. Satan just keeps on using the same old strategy, and he doesn't have to take out any time to study on new methods. Let's find out what the old strategy is and how we can not only remedy the situation, but launch a counterattack so that we're on the offense. Here we see a demonstration in the beginning of time how Satan approached man to get him off balance with God. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and ate, gave to her husband, and he did too. Now we see the lust of the flesh. Not that they didn't have enough to eat, I'm sure they did. But this was also desirable for a dessert or something. They saw that it was desirable for food. The lust of the flesh. And while we're talking about it, the average person probably eats a lot more than he needs. And he probably so surfeits his body with food that he can't even stay awake to pray. He eats so much for dinner at night that when he gets through, he's just ready to fall into bed. He can't spend any time even reading the daily newspaper, let alone studying the Bible. Isn't this realistic? Some of my friends tell me this. If this be true, let's put a knife to our throat. Good for food, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. It was pleasant to the eye. Talked to a man the other night who met a man in India. He was a strange-looking creature. His legs were cut off. His arms were cut off. His eyes were gouged out. His tongue was cut off, and his ears were cut off. What a horrible-looking creature. And the missionary who approached this man asked of the priest standing nearby, what in the world was this monstrosity? And the priest answered and said, Here was a man who wanted to serve God, and he found that his feet were taking him to places where God didn't want him to go. And he cut off his feet. He thought that was the end. And he found out that his hands were doing things that were a displeasure to God, and he cut off his hands. And he found that his eyes lusted after things in the world that were not harmonious with God. And he actually had his eyes gouged out. He had his ears cut off and punctured so he could not hear. And the missionary said to the priest, "Is this man happy now? Has this man achieved the goal? Is this what he looked for?" He said, "No, as near as we can tell, this man is in even greater sorrow than when he began his quest after righteousness. The lust of the eye, it's a problem." Satan uses this approach to man and the pride of life. Now, these people had all they needed. They had fellowship with God. And yet, Satan put in the heart, "If you can eat of this tree, you'll have knowledge. You'll be like God." So they sold out for a mess of parties. Here we see the three methods that Satan uses: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. We see in this chapter mainly he writes to three classes of believers. He writes to men who are mature in the faith. He calls them fathers. He writes to men who are well along the way. They've learned how to appropriate the Word of God. They are strong because the Word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the wicked ones. He calls them young men. And then he writes to those who have just crept across the threshold of the Christian life, their new babes. They have this life of God throbbing in their hearts, and they're hungry, and they're ready to go. And he has certain warnings to tell them. Now listen to him as he speaks in 2:14. "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." But don't stick your flag up yet, because you've overcome. "Young men, I have something to say to you," says John. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in it. If any man loves it, the love of the Father is not in it." You may profess, but the love of the Father is not in it. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world, which will pass away, and the lust thereof, but he who doeth the will of God abideth forever." Well, the tactic's still the same, isn't it? Young men, overcomers, young women who've overcome, do you feel that the enemy moves in on you in a like approach? "I'm eating." He still uses these methods on me. "I thank God the word of God is made plain, a weapon. I have no might in myself to counter the enemy. But through God, I have weapons that can pull down strong. And God is not partial. Every man ought to have them, to use them." Turn to Matthew 4. We see that Satan was successful with Adam and Eve. And you will notice at that very moment when God came on the scene, he said, Adam, what's the matter? Adam said, I tell you, Lord, I just discovered that I'm naked. He said, how'd you find that out? Well, he said, I ate of the tree because this woman you gave me seduced me. At that moment, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he said to the serpent, Satan, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. In Genesis 3:15. It's interesting that the very method he used on the principles in the garden, the two main ones, the federal head of the race, he uses on the one. And he said he would put enmity between thee, Satan, and the seed of the woman, Christ. And so he comes to Christ in Matthew 4 and uses the very same thing that he did in the garden. Let's look and see what occurred. Verse 1, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the accuser. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Listen, this was a temptation. What had just happened? He'd stepped into the waters of the Jordan, and the Spirit of God had descended like a dove upon him. A voice had spoken out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit took him into the wilderness, and Satan whispers, I know you heard a voice that said you heard his beloved Son, but how do you know? Have you ever done anything? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Jesus, have you ever done anything to really know that you're the Son of God? If you be the Son of God, why don't you make those stones bread and take it out of the realm of possibility that you might not be who you think you are? I think this was a real temptation. If Jesus had been dogmatically sure at this time, beyond any shadow of doubt, I don't know that it would represent as much of a temptation, would it? That's like somebody come to you and say, if you be an American, is there any doubt? If you be the Son of God, make those stones bread. The lust of the flesh. And then, of course, he hadn't eaten for 40 days and nights. Now, I haven't fasted recently that long. Or in the past either. And I have no intention. But I can imagine that he was hungry. He said, perform. Prostitute your gift. Make it bread. It's legitimate. Anybody who's gone 40 days and nights without food ought to be able to eat. But he can't eat stones. This is an opportunity, Jesus. Do it. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Satan was defeated. But only in one of the categories, two or less. And Satan exploits his abilities to the full. And he came back again and he said, let's go up to the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Again, demonstrate. You're not sure. And after all, isn't your mission in this world to prove to people you are the Messiah? Do you think you're going to prove to a Jew who requires a sign that you're the Messiah by going around with a pious atmosphere about you, just claiming that you're Jesus, the Son of God? I'm not sure they'll be impressed. But I can assure you, if you did what no man has ever done, if you cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple into that ravine below, several hundred feet, on the jagged rocks, and lived to tell about it, you'll make an impress. But I listen to you after this. The Jews will flock to you, they'll say, He is the Messiah. Who's ever done this? Jesus said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I didn't come to get a crowd to follow me. So what if they did? They only want more signs, more signs, more signs. Jesus didn't come just to work signs. Only as they fit properly into the plan of God. He came to die on a cross that men might be redeemed from sin through faith, not science. Satan saw he was defeated again, but he came a third time hoping that he might catch Christ off guard. The devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I'll give you all of these. Jesus, if you will for one split second recognize that I am supreme, you can have the whole thing. You can have the glory that goes with it. Just for a moment, if you'll give me supremacy, if you'll worship me, if you'll bow down to me. Well, listen, it's taken a lot less than this to make some of the children of God bow down to me. A fast buck has made a many a man bow down and take the God and make it gold. Isn't it true? It doesn't take too much. A pat on the back has made some people bow down. A word of praise has made some people buckle. What is your price? I don't know. You may not. Satan thought Jesus had a price. He knew it had to be big because Jesus was a big man. And he said, Jesus, what's your price? This is it. This is all I've got. Jesus said, it's too little. It's not enough. And Jesus answered a third time, and he said, worship only the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Who do you worship? It's important that you worship God only. My soul wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him. Psalm 62:5. I see here in Matthew 4 that Satan tempted man with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and did not succeed in any way. I do know some Christians who say, ha-ha, I see the secret already. The secret of this one is to quote the Word of God. Watch out. I've done it sometimes, and I haven't succeeded. That's not all that's mentioned. Has Satan ever come at you with the lust of the flesh, and you have taken the Word of God, and you quoted it, and you're still a victim of circumstance? Maybe you've been more fortunate than I. But I find as I talk with some of my brethren that I'm not alone in this. As the lust of the eyes ever come your way and you quote the appropriate passages of the Word of God that come to mind and you're still a victim, what's the matter? What's the trouble? You're going through the motions. Isn't that what Jesus did?
He did use the Word of God.
Well, there's a missing link here someplace.
And I trust we can find it this morning. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles.
Chapter 20, we read as follows. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with their mother beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now it's important that we know who these people were. Who the Moabites were, who the Ammonites were, and who the children of Mount Seir, which were the other besides the Ammonites. Turn to Genesis 19. And let the Word of God tell us who these people were and what they may or may not typify to us. Genesis 19:30, and Lot went up to Zoar, and he dwelt in the mountain with his two daughters. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father's old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with the father, perceived not that she lay down, nor when she arose. When it came to pass in the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let's make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose, lay with him, perceived not when she lay down or when she arose, and thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ami, and the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. I submit to you there were only two reasons involved that these daughters did what they did. In the Hebrew economy, about the worst thing that could happen to an individual was to be childless. It was an awful thing. We don't appreciate it. Today, in their economy, perhaps the greatest horror that could happen to a woman was not to have a child. And they saw no hope outside of this, and so they yielded to incest. And so the first problem was a lust of the flesh. There was also a problem there of the lust of the eye. Covetousness is the lust of the eye. These two things are typified, I think, in 2 Chronicles. And it's very interesting that this triumvirate, these three armies, were coming against none other than a man of God. His name was Jehoshaphat. Who were the children of Mount Seir? Turn to the book of Obadiah. I don't know if I have it in my Bible.
Obadiah 3 and 4, only one chapter in this book. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The children of Ammon were very proud people who dwelt in the clefts of the rock. And in the very place they dwelt, there was only a thin crevice in the rocks through which mankind could come. And they thought they had an impregnable fortress, one in which no man could come, because an army couldn't come amass. They had to come man by man through this crevice. And so they said, who can ever get out? God says, I'll bring you down. No army may ever bring you down, but I'll bring thee down, saith the Lord. And so here we have in 2 Chronicles the children of Ammon, the children of Moab, the children of Mount Seir, all lined up against the man of God, Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And they have come against thee, not to negotiate, but to do battle. And I want to tell you, when Satan comes with us, he hasn't come on a vacation. He's come to do battle. And there came those that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be of some town, I don't know, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and they built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession. And isn't it true? These are the methods which Satan uses to come to cast us out of our rightful possessions in the Christian life. Every child of God has a right to be a victorious Christian. Every child of God has a right to have a virile life before God. He doesn't have to be a willy-nilly, namby-pamby Christian. He has nothing but troubles and trials and tribulations. This is not the Christian life I read about. And when I see one of the children of God in this circumstance, my heart is grieved. Here's a man who has been rooted out of his possessions. God is not on the throne, and he's not even sitting beneath. He's wallowing in the dust, as the Bible tells us about Israel over in the book of Isaiah. He says, get up out of the dust and sit down on your throne and begin to rule. Are you a king? Sure, you're a king. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we've been made kings and priests unto God our Father. And we ought to do a little ruling once in a while if we are kings. If we're only kings in name, then we better take off the tax. If we're kings indeed, we have a right to make a few decrees in God's name. Yea, he will.
established there.
Now notice the approach that Jehoshaphat, the man of God, made to this problem. Verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, and we don't know what to do. We confess, Lord, we don't know what to do. All we see is a massive army descending upon us, and God, we're absolutely frustrated. We don't know what to do. Have you ever felt like this? When Satan loosed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all in one fell swoop, and they come down on you like an avalanche, and you say, what in the world do I do now? Do I quote scripture at this point? Do I pray at this point? Do I do both? And everything else I can think of? Well, let's see what he did. It is true that he recognized he was utterly dependent upon God, that he had no strength in himself. And I think that's an important observation to make. In the 14th verse, it said, Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and the son of Benaiah, and the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. Well, we say, then all I do is stand still. Battle's not mine, but God. Not so. God said, I got a couple of things, sort of inconsequential maybe, in your opinion, but I want you to do those, and I'll take care of the rest. 17th verse, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Timing is very proper and very important to observe in this case. Dependent, timing. 20, they did it. They didn't argue and said, well, Lord, right out today. Okay, if it's tomorrow, that's what we'll do. And they rose early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. And they were smitten. Now, isn't that a simple thing? It's so simple that the average man misses it. He said, give me something to do. You know, there is a deliverance that comes through the praise of God that the believer knows nothing about. And I know why he knows nothing. Because he's seen a class of people on one side who have, through their extremities and their excess, have made everything related to it by word or deed to be established. And he wants no truck with that. He might be identified.
I understand the problem. But I say Satan would have a real victory if he could throw us off balance at this point and take one of our strongest weapons away from us and leave us cut off, so that the one we have left is only working 50%. And that's what happened. Psalm 50:23. Whoso offereth praise, glorify me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the deliverance of God. You say the word salvation, I know that. But salvation in the Old Testament was never used in the way of an atonement, always as a deliverance. The only salvation in the Old Testament that was known experientially by them was that of God delivering them. And that was their salvation. You know how to praise God? See, I wouldn't know how to start. Well, look at David's words. He made a good start. He said, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. That was David's way. Turn to Ephesians 3 and read Paul's way. Now your way and my way may differ. And perhaps we should not be critical of the way, but merely urge that it be done in your simple way, in the way God gives you liberty to do it. What might be pleasing to me might be repulsive to you. If not repulsive, at least it doesn't fit comfortably. And so the God who made every blade of grass and every snowflake a little bit differently, maybe the same God would have you show your affections to him in just a little different way. I never saw two lovers, for that matter, ever express their love in quite the same way. There are certain common denominators that are involved. But I'm glad it's not something by rote that we do, but love is very spontaneous. And the heart of the lover thinks of all kinds of things. All kinds of ways that he can express his affection for the beloved. And that's the way it ought to be. Here's a passage I read, and it's an incidental truth. It's not the main truth of the passage. Psalms 22, verses 1 to 3. This is a prophetic utterance of the Lord on the cross. But in it, as an incidental truth to the passage, we discover something about the theme we're talking about. Christ says, O my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, but in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. See, he's answering the question. He's saying, Lord, I don't understand why you have forsaken me. And then as a second thought, he says, yes, I do understand. You're holy, and I have taken the sins of the world. Thou art holy. That's the answer to this problem. Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Do you know that God inhabits the praises of his people? I don't know why, but he does. I suppose he rushes to hear that sort of thing just the same reason why when my little children have something to say about their dad, I have an ear to listen. I have an ear to hear. And God loves to be praised by his children because it always means to God that they are slowly learning what I'm like. He knows he deserves the praise. And whenever he hears it, he rushes to hear what it is because it tells him that this child is learning to appreciate who he is. It's merely an evidence. It's a means which is going to lead to a great end. Do you know how much power there is in praise? Did you ever make a vow and couldn't keep it? Read Psalm 61:8. So shall I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We make vows to God with great pretension in public places, and we go home and we sink into the slough of despondency, and we don't know what to do. We say, I feel like a hypocrite. I walked before a public meeting and I said, I'm going to do it. And I'm not doing it. I'm quoting the words of the enemy and it's not working. I don't know what's wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all my heart that it's important that I know that Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not a one-bladed weapon. It's a two-edged sword. Psalms 149:6 would give us the two-edged sword. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. Then you're a warning. Let's have both. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. I can't tell you how much I feel that the people of God have missed this. And they're not willing to even start. They say, well, I praise the Lord in my devotions in the morning. I go through the steps, you know. I praise, and then I petition, and then I do this and that. But maybe when you go by the way, you can praise the Lord, even if it's for the grass and the trees that grow nearby. Even when you pass the paraplegic on the street who hasn't the enjoyment of a couple of legs to walk around, you can really praise God then. When you see the blind man who's feebly finding his way, you can really praise God if you have any conscience left. And it won't be a matter of dropping a few shekels in his tin cup. But you can praise the Lord that you're whole. Here you've been kicking about all the little things that discomfort you. And here's a man who really has problems. Can I praise God? I sure can. There's a lot to praise God about. And I need to get started. And I need to keep going. And if I praise God once a day, or twice a day, or three times a day, and then get tired, I need to read Psalms 119:164, which says, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. My heart and life ought to be filled in my way. Don't adopt someone else's. Don't go around and read a book and say, this is the way to do it. You say, God, teach me to praise thee acceptably, that I can have a two-edged sword that's really going to cut through the enemy, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lord God, one of these things has gotten to me. It soiled me. I'm reduced in price. I know it. I'm unusable in your work. I've been playing at this thing. God, help me. And God is saying, use your weapons. Don't just lay in the dust and cry out. Use your weapons. You have the word. Get it. Do you know that when I praise God, it loosens my spirit within? It really does. Sometimes when I'm hit real hard with something and I'm completely thrown off balance in my thinking, and I feel it in my heart, for a moment I can say nothing. And if I said anything, it would probably be caustic. And I try to praise God, and you know that you can't praise God and still have this thing in your heart. So you've got to let it go before you can really praise the Lord. And there's the victory. And at that moment, you really don't want to. You say, well, let's harbor this thing for just a moment and get it off our chest, and then we'll think about praising the Lord. Praise the Lord right then. One's got to go. They can't coexist. And so there goes your problem, and you praise the Lord, and you're free. And when the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. A victor. Do you love your freedom? You have a right to it. Don't let the enemy claim one inch of your soil. Because every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, God has given unto you, if you claim it by faith. Where do you begin? I don't want to leave you hanging in midair. We begin with a problem that the flesh lusts against the spirit, so we cannot do what we would. So you decide now in your heart, what is it that I want to do? And what has kept me from accomplishing that objective? What is the one or two things that are predominant as a problem to me? Then face them head on, take the sword in hand, and begin to look to God. And as Jehoshaphat and his people, if you can't think to say anything else, just say, praise the Lord for his mercy, endure forever, and go forth to die. And I predict, without ever fearing contradiction, that you'll be a victor. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that something practical and usable can be reaped in these few moments together. That a week from now or a month from now, Lord, it shall have made a great difference in our lives and in our ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.